Really excited this morning to be able to share God's word with you all. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, that's where we will be this morning. I meet once a week with some guys on Thursday morning, some teachers that I teach with, and as we were we actually went through this passage that we're going to be going through today. I was leading it, and it was on my mind, so I thought I'd lead it with those guys. And I was thinking about the fact that I just really love this passage that we're going to look at this morning, and which is kind of weird because it seems like every time I get the opportunity to teach, I really like the passage I'm teaching becomes like my favorite passage at that moment. And this happens to be my favorite passage at this moment. It just is amazing. I don't know if God just does that to get me a little excited about it, but I just love the truths that are in this passage. I just want to give just some quick background. When I taught about a month and a half ago, we were in the first part of Hebrews chapter 2, and we kind of talked through some of the background issues, so I won't take too much time on that, but I think it's helpful to understand where we're coming from, where the author is coming from when as we get into this passage. As far as the author is concerned, I do believe that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the writer of Hebrews. There has been some debate about that because Paul doesn't specifically name himself in Hebrews. But I've read all those arguments, and I'm firmly in the camp that Paul wrote Hebrews. So I'm going to go with that assumption this morning. And it's written to Jewish Christians, to Hebrews, those who had were descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and who also had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and so it's written to them with really the express purpose of kind of laying out some things that had changed for them. For thousands of years, the Israelites, the Hebrews, were under the old covenant, the old way of doing things, the old agreement that they had made between themselves and their God, Yahweh. And now things were kind of changing. There was this new agreement, this new covenant that they were under. And it's really an exposition, a laying out of how things have changed for them. Now, probably not many of us in this room are of Jewish ancestry, and I'm not either. But in reading this book, there are many, many, many really, really good things for us to understand from Hebrews. It actually, when I was in seminary, became one of my favorite books of the Bible. I can't. Nothing probably ever in my life will unseat Romans as my favorite writing in Scripture. But Hebrews is close because it is really, really good. Leading kind of up to where we are this morning, Hebrews 1 was an introduction to this writing that Paul had written. It revealed, it talked about Jesus as the ultimate revelation of God, that God had revealed lots of things in the past, but Jesus was the full and ultimate revelation, God's final revelation to man, and it revealed his character, his will, his plan for us. And in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about not drifting away from this truth, this revelation of Christ, that it's actually very easy to slowly kind of drift away from the truth. It's really easy to slowly twist truth and slowly twist truth and slowly twist truth. And suddenly, after a while, it becomes unrecognizable. And it's our responsibility to make sure we hold to the truths of Scripture and hold to them firmly, because there are a lot of things in our world that are slowly trying to ebb us away from the foundation of Scripture, for fine-sounding arguments, and they really are fine-sounding arguments, but we need to hold to the truth and be aware that there is distortion in our world that we need to shy away from. He ends the section that we looked at last time with this idea that everything is under Christ's dominion, that Jesus is over all things. And he ends, actually, verse 8, if you want to look there with me, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. He ends it by saying, "For in subjecting all things to him, to Christ, he left nothing that is not subject to him." He is ruler of all. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." All things are subjected to him. He is ruler over all. But you can probably recognize that when you look around our world, we don't necessarily see him ruling in all areas of life. We don't see that yet. He does have that power. He is ruler of all, but we do not yet see him as ruler of all. We don't see that. And that leads into verse 9, where we will start this morning. Let's just read through the passage here. It says, "But we do see him," we don't see him as everything subjected to him, "but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing you your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given me.' Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this passage. I thank you for the time you've given me in this passage the last few weeks. And just thank you that you keep revealing yourself to us through your word, and that we can change our view on life, change our view on things, change our view on you, our view about you and about your son by reading it. And I pray this morning that that any small changes and even large changes that need to happen in our thinking and in our heart this morning, that you would just accomplish that. It's not something I can produce. It's something that only your spirit can produce in and through us. And so pray this morning that you would lead us into the truth, the truths that we need to hear this morning, and that we would walk away changed by what your word has to say. Pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, he starts out in verse 9, and he says this. He says, "But we do see him who was made for a while a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, when I first started diving into this, I don't know about you, but it seems like a very convoluted sentence there that he lays out. And it's a little bit hard to track, hard to follow. I had to kind of break it down and reconstruct it and figure out what he was saying here. The bottom line is the central part of this sentence is we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's the main part of this sentence. But there's a lot of these sub-clauses within this sentence, which are amazing, that we need to look at here. One of those is he says he was made for a little while lower than the angels. One topic, especially early on in Hebrews, is the topic of angels. It was an issue that they were dealing with at the time. They were dealing with angel worship and just a wrong view of angels. And so Paul is trying to address that here. But he's really specifically referring to Christ here and focusing on Christ when he said he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He humbled himself, he became a human, and lowered himself to that status of human. The God of the universe lowered himself to that status. But it was for a purpose. He became a human and he suffered as a human so that he could taste death. I love the word taste here. It's actually obviously a figurative word that they used figuratively at the time. We actually use it very similarly today, that if you get a little taste of something, get a little taste of what it's like to be me, you know, that kind of idea. It's the same idea. It's to experience something. And not only did he get a little taste of death, but he got a full fire hose blast of death. He fully experienced it. And this sounds kind of straightforward, but it's really the idea here. He had to become a human in order to taste death. If he was not human, he couldn't have experienced that experience. He needed to taste death. And so he became a human in order to die. And what's further amazing about this whole idea of him humbling himself, the God of the universe humbling himself and tasting death, is that he wasn't trying to fulfill some agenda he had. He wasn't trying to meet some need he had in his life by, you know, checking out what it might be like to be a human. And just, I want to see what death is like. Let's try that out. That nothing like that. He tasted death for everyone. And again, I love the word everyone there. It seems like a very straightforward word. But in Greek, it focuses on each and every individual person. It doesn't focus on the group at large. It focuses on a group of individual people. He tasted death for you, and 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 for me, and for your neighbor next door, and for your doctor at your doctor's office, and for your kids, and for your grandkids, and for your boss and your coworker. He tasted death for each and every one of us individually. Lowered himself, humbled himself, became a human to taste death for you and for me. It's personal. It's a very personal idea. So the point on your handout there, if you just want to fill in the blanks there, I left a few blanks. It just says, Jesus became human. Jesus became human in order to suffer through death for us. Jesus became human in order to suffer through death for us. He goes on in verse 10, he says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. This verse also has some very strange things in it. When you really get down to it, he says, for one, he starts to create this dichotomy, this idea of two very different things existing in the same space at the same time. There's a tension going on here about the nature of who Jesus is. He's both fully God, 100% fully deity, and he also was 100% fully humanity, a full human in every way. And both of those things exist in this passage. It's actually something that has been debated by theologians, honestly, since Christ walked the earth. They've had this debate about the nature of Christ. Was he more God than man? Was he more man than God? How do those things relate to each other? How do you deal with that? How do you figure it out? I honestly go, why are we even trying to figure it out? Why does it matter? Yes, he was completely God. He was the one for whom all things created and through whom all things were created. Think about that for a second. Jesus, the man who walked the earth, was the one by which everything was created. Everything was created through him. The sun, the stars, the moon, every plant that we walk by, these flowers, and every part of these flowers were created by his very creative mind. And he put them into existence. You and I, we were created. We would not walk the earth if it wasn't for the fact that he created us individually. This guy did this. You and I created us. And everything, this is even more mind-blowing, everything was created for him. For him. For his pleasure. That is a very foreign idea to us as humans, because we are very self-focused. It is very easy to allow ourselves to believe that the world sort of revolves around us, at least a little bit. That really my life is about me. And my existence here is about me. Philippians 2:13 says this. It says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What are you here for? What am I here for? We're here for him. For him. For his pleasure. Not ours. Not the American dream. Not having, 2.5 kids and, the dog and the car. And that's not why we're here. We're here for him. And how did we get here? We got here through him. Those are two of probably the most profound questions that humans have dealt with for all time. How did we get here? And now that we're here, what are we doing here? What's the purpose? And in one phrase, it's all just put to rest. How did you get here? Well, Jesus put you here. Christ put you here. And why are you here? For him. For his pleasure. For his glory. But what's crazy is once we come to grips with that part, he goes on and says, He created us, he put us here for him to bring, but then he came and he gave up everything. He set aside his deity, came and became a man, limited, humbled as a man, for the purpose of bringing you and me to glory. We exist because he put us here, and we exist for him, for his purposes, and he gave it all up to bring us to glory. It's just ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. He gave it all up to be the author of our salvation. To suffer to be the author of our salvation. Our story, our salvation story, would not exist if it weren't for Christ coming to earth to write our story of salvation. Would not exist. He pioneered our salvation. He authored it. He put it into existence. But the weird thing is it says, it was fitting for him. It was fitting for him to bring about our salvation through sufferings. That word "fitting" means it's proper. It's right. It's a good fit. It's the right fit. It's when things come together how they should. It's like I used to love doing puzzles a lot. I don't have any time to do puzzles these days. But I always, the great thing about a puzzle is you spend all this time putting this thing together, and there's two pieces, and they only fit with each other. But there's like 999 other pieces that look like they probably could fit in that spot, but there's really only one that fits there. It's the perfect fit. It's right. And he says it was fitting, it was proper, it was right for Jesus to become perfect. That throws me for a loop for a second, because I think Jesus wasn't perfect. What? But it's not talking about moral perfection. Yes, you look at the entirety of Jesus' life, and he walked in moral perfection for all of his life. But this word, we don't typically use perfect like this anymore, but it's the idea of being complete, of bringing to a finish, bringing to the end, accomplishing a goal. It accomplished Jesus' goal for himself to suffer. That his life as a man would be incomplete without suffering. It would be wrong. It would be ill-fitting. And when I started thinking about this, I thought, why in the world would it have been ill-fitting for him not to suffer? Honestly, because I love my Lord, I would much have preferred if he did not suffer. Yeah, okay, maybe he had to die, but why did he have to suffer unto death? Why? But this is what I came up with. This is what I think he's trying to say here. Pain, discomfort, disappointment, loss, suffering, they're all a part of the human experience. You cannot be human and not have experienced suffering. It's a part of life. It's unfortunate, kind of depressing to think about. But really, suffering for us as humans is just kind of a matter of degree. Yes, some people have suffered much more than I have in my life. They have, clearly. And others maybe have not suffered quite as much as I have in my life. But we all suffer. We all deal maybe even daily with physical pain, with aches and pains that some of them just don't go away. As I get older, it seems like the aches and pains that, like, the next day I'd be like, all right, I'm ready to go. The next day I'm like, oh, it's even worse now. I've had some back pain that started like 2 weeks ago, and every day I'm like, I hope it's gone today. Oh, no, not gone today. It just kind of sticks around. We all experience psychological types of suffering and pain. We experience disappointment for not getting our dreams, our hopes realized. Sometimes that lasts for a life, that you're disappointed that something didn't work out quite the way you wanted it to. Maybe you had a vocational goal, a job, what you wanted to do with your life that just didn't quite go the way you planned it, and you're doing something else, and we have to live with that. We all settle for less than ideal circumstances in our lives. And I just started thinking about the sheer number of ways that we use to kind of escape suffering. There are these massage places all over the place here in San Diego. I don't know if you've noticed it, but they're all over the place. Why do we need a massage? Well, because we're achy and don't feel well. You know, we need to be fixed from that. We have heaters in our home and in our car for when we're cold, and we have air conditioners, hopefully right now because it's really hot, in our home and in our car because we're hot. We want to be cooler than what we are, and we need heaters to make us warmer than what we are. We have padded car seats. You probably don't think about these things. I'm weird when I think about these things, but in your car, the seat you sit in is padded. Why don't we have just a metal block in there to sit on? Because that would be ridiculous. We're trying to avoid discomfort. We're trying to avoid suffering when we drive in our car. Why don't we sit on the floor in our living room? Well, because the Barca Lounger is much nicer to sit in, you know? We try to avoid suffering because it's around us all the time. We have cabinets in our home that are made specifically for medicine to make us feel less bad than what we do right now. I have a headache. Okay, I need to take something. I'm feeling sick and stuffy. I need to take some NyQuil or whatever. We stock up on these things because we want to suffer a little bit less than what we do. Part of the human experience is suffering. It just is. So if Jesus was going to be fully human, which he was fully human, he had to suffer. It's part of the deal, part of what he signed on for. If you don't suffer, you're a robot. And he was not a robot. He was human in every way. And then he gives a few points here, which are kind of illustrations to prove his point about Jesus' humanity, okay? The full humanity, the full human that he was. For both he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, all been sent by the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, to call us brothers and sisters. Think about this. The God of the universe, the one who is outside of time, space, creation, calls you and I brothers and sisters, part of his family. He lowered himself to our level and calls us brothers and sisters. He goes on in verse 12 saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The God of the universe lowered himself to be a human and do what we were meant to do, which is to praise and glorify God. Verse 13 says, I will put my trust in him. Jesus had to live every day from his first day to his last day in complete dependence upon the Father. But this is a guy, this is a being who is completely independent, completely autonomous, doesn't need anything, has never needed anything, ever. That being, that person, limited himself to where he had to become dependent every moment of his life. Which is what we have to do. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. He's again just grouping himself in with us. The God of the universe grouping himself in with us. The point on your handout is Jesus became perfectly human in every way that we are, including our common experience of pain and suffering. Jesus became perfectly human in every way that we are, including our common experience of pain and suffering. My question now is, to what end? Why would he do this? Why would he lower himself, limit himself, cause himself to have to become dependent upon another? Why would he do that? We get to 14 and we have this word, therefore. I love this word. It was probably the first exegetical principle I ever learned, the first principle in how to read and understand the Bible. My teaching pastor growing up would always say, anytime you come to the word therefore, you got to know what the therefore is there for. And it stuck with me. Because therefore is a building word. If you don't know what came before the therefore, the rest of it is not really going to make sense. But now we have what came before. Jesus is fully human, limited himself, suffered. Therefore, since the children share in Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He experienced the same humanity we did. He decided to experience it with us. He has that shared experience. It's kind of like, I really believe in shared experiences, especially with youth. We intentionally do this with experiences with the youth. So we try to create things that will be a shared experience for them. Like hopping on a roller coaster, okay? And you're on a roller coaster with someone else and you share that freaked out experience and you walk off and you're like, oh my gosh, it was so amazing. And there's a connection that comes from experiencing something with someone else. And we have that connection with Christ, who experienced 33 years of life like we experience life. He partook of that. He joined in with us in that. So he partook of the same, continuing on, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. There's two things that Jesus accomplished by experiencing death, by coming and suffering as a man. The first one is he made powerless the devil who had the power over death. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says this, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And it's those are rhetorical questions. There is no victory that death has over us any longer. There is no sting. Death has no sting, no hurt. It's render powerless is like the idea of taking a fuse out of a bomb. Okay, this thing that had the potential to have so much destructive power, you just take this little fuse out and suddenly can't do anything anymore. Has no power. Remove the fuse. It's a rabid dog with no teeth. Okay, he could freak out, he could do whatever he wants, but he's just gonna gum you to death, you know? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't hurt. There's no power. There's no downside. Death has no downside for us. It has no power over us. What if I die the next moment? I'm in a much better eternal existence, bliss for the rest of eternity, the moment after death. Where's the downside? I'm missing it here. What's death for me? Now, of course, for those who remain, there's loss, and you know, I was a funeral director for years. I saw the loss and the hurt that causes for families. But for me, just me, thinking about me, putting myself in a box, there's no downside. There's no downside. And he goes on and he says, he partook of the same so that, verse 15, he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Not only did he take away the power of death, but he took away the fear of death. If death truly has no sting, which it does not for us who have entrusted our lives to Christ, and the devil no longer has power over our death and the way that it could go, it also removes our fear of death, should remove our fear of death. What's the downside? Why would we be afraid of death? I don't know about you, but I welcome it. Whenever God wants it to happen, I am happy to, at that moment, transition into life forever with him in an existence that's beyond imagining, beyond anything I could even if God explained it to me, I could not figure it out. I'd be like, I don't really get it. But it's amazing, far beyond. What's there to be fearful about? What's crazy about this idea is that the world, the rest of the world, they are enslaved to the fear of death. And I challenge you to just open your eyes and look at it. Because I, for whatever reason, pay attention to things like these. Our world is consumed with the idea of death and trying to avoid death. I think much of the fitness craze that is around about being fit all the time, some of it has to do with quality of life now, but a lot of it has to do with longevity. I want to live longer. I just want another day, another week, another month, another year. We have a healthcare industry that is making money hand over fist. Trillions of dollars. They're just banking money. And it's something that comes up in political discussions and stuff, and everyone agrees it's out of control. The healthcare industry is out of control. And I agree, it's out of control. But what's the cause of it being out of control? Us. We're partaking of the healthcare industry. If we just decided, hey, we're not going to go to the doctor anymore, would they be making trillions of dollars? No, they wouldn't. They would not. It's supply and demand. We're demanding that I just get another week, another month, another year. I just can't. I don't want this thing to end. So we pay whatever it costs. Movies. Most movies are the tension in most movies, or a lot of movies, is based on the fear of death. They put the lead character in a situation where they might possibly die, and it creates the whole tension for the movie. I actually watched a movie that I wasn't sure that I would like. I just was going to try it out. It's a very unique movie in all of movie genres. It is the only movie I know of that is both a horror movie and a Christian movie. It's a Christian horror flick. It's very weird. And it's called, I always want to say The Remnant. No, The Remaining is what it's called. It's a good movie. You should check it out. I actually liked it. But it was very interesting. When I was looking at this movie, it had been suggested to me. I did some research on, I went on Rotten Tomatoes, which is a review site. And I wanted to see how they reviewed this movie. And there was this amazing review from this guy, Mark Jenkins, from the Washington Post. Not a believer, but he said something that I thought, you don't even realize what you're saying right here, but you're totally right. He's totally on it. He says, there's a fundamental problem here with this movie. The movie relies on the instinctual human fear of death, but its message is that dying is a promotion. Says the minister who missed the first shuttle to heaven. Okay, this is the idea of this movie is it's right after the rapture, and it gets really scary. Okay, things get really scary. So says the minister who missed the first shuttle to heaven, the afterlife is bliss. So why do the dwindling gang of six, there's six people, primary characters in this movie, why does the dwindling gang of six mourn the ones they've lost? Not a believer, but he makes a fantastic point. The whole basis of the movie is they're afraid that these creatures are going to come get them, and they will die to eternal bliss. Where's the fear here? Where? There's no tension. I still like the movie. But you take away the tension, because honestly, what do we have to fear? It should be gone, our fear of death. It should be gone. Nothing to fear. The handout says Jesus' death destroyed the power and fear of death. Jesus' death destroyed the power and fear of death. What a blessing. All right, verse 17 says this, therefore, again, that therefore word, building here. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. To me, this debate that's raged over the years, was Jesus fully human? I think is just like laid flat with that statement, okay? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, like us humans, in all things. Each and every way we're human, he was human. It's pretty clear. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he was human in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Again, a little bit of a simplistic idea, but Jesus had to become human to become the high priest, a high priest. All high priests were human people. There were no, like, I don't know what you put in there, some weird animal as a high priest. I don't know. You had to be human to be high priest. And the high priest offered this idea of propitiation, this payment for the sins of the people, trying to avert the wrath of God by making offerings to God. That's the idea. Jesus became the high priest, and he made an offering to God, who that offering stems God's wrath toward us. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve a full portion of God's wrath, every single one of us. But Jesus became the high priest so that he could sacrifice himself so that we would not have to deal with the wrath of God. So he had to become human in every way to become a high priest so he could make sacrifice for our sins. The point on your handout is Jesus' death satisfied the full debt that our sin owed. It's kind of like the idea, I think of a loan shark when I think of this, okay? If you go in and you start taking a loan from a loan shark and you start getting behind in your payments and maybe you take out more loans and suddenly you have this debt that you cannot repay, you have this loan shark, this mobster, and his response obviously is going to be, ah, no big deal. Ah, you know, $100,000, not a big deal. We're good, we're good. No, not at all. That's not what's going to happen. That loan shark is going to come and, you know, break your legs, right? You should be afraid of the fact that that you have not paid this payment, and that you can't pay this payment. It's way beyond what you can pay. But instead, you have someone who comes in and makes the payment for you. That loan shark is done. He's like, I got my money. He's not coming after you. He's not upset with you. He's just like, we're good. Jesus became human to pay that full debt, a big debt, unpayable debt. But we're good. And I love verse 18. The last thing in this passage about the purpose of Jesus coming as a human kind of ties it all together. It says this, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I love the way the word tempt was used in the first century. We don't typically use it this way. It definitely has the idea of being tempted by sin, being trying to be entrapped by sin, but it also has the idea of being pursued. Being run down, that this desire to engage in something that God says is not good for you, it's hunting you, it's coming after you. And I don't know about you, but I've definitely felt that multiple times in my life. I know this thing is not good for me over here. I know it. There's no question in my mind it is not good. But it looks really good. It does. I want that. Being pursued. But he, and he himself, this is the thing that's a little bit hard to come to grips with. And honestly, I've had conversations with people who just honestly will say that's just not true. That just cannot exist. He himself was tempted. Jesus was tempted. He was pursued. The desire to do this other thing that was outside of God's plan, what existed in Christ. He looked at whatever that thing was and he went, that looks pretty good. That's temptation. He did not want to suffer and die on the cross. It looked pretty good to dodge it. As you can imagine, he wanted that. He was pursued. He was entrapped. Or the attempt to entrap him was there. I've read commentators who speak about Jesus's temptation in the wilderness, his multiple temptations in the wilderness, and they treat it like he didn't even care. He didn't need to eat. He didn't need bread at that moment. But that totally contradicts the idea of temptation. It's something that doesn't become a temptation until there's desire there. There's something that you want. James 1 is very clear about that. Temptation involves desire. And I think we can all relate to that from our own personal lives. You ever been tempted by something that you have absolutely no interest in? No, that's not temptation. Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 expands on this idea. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He can sympathize. He can understand our weaknesses. "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are." Tempted in all ways that you have been tempted, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted throughout his life. The only difference between his life and your and my life in that area is he entrusted himself to the Father every moment. Every moment. "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What we need to understand from what he's trying to communicate to us here is that Jesus knows. He understands. It is so easy for us to push away and keep Jesus at arm's length and go, "He was different. He was other." Yes, in many ways, he was other. Okay, definitely that exists over here. But this passage is about Jesus' full humanity. He's not other. He's brother. He's close. He's near. He experienced what we experience. He knows. He understands what you're going through. He gets it. He experienced it. I, when I think of this idea, I think of a support group, like Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, you go into this group, you struggle with drinking. You go into this group where you have other people who struggle with drinking, and typically in a group like that, you'll get a sponsor, and that sponsor is someone who has gone through it, who knows what it's like to be an alcoholic. They know it. They understand it. And the whole purpose of a sponsor is to have someone who's been through it, who's now come out of it and is no longer drinking, to help you get to that same place. To help, they understand, they totally get it. Jesus is our sponsor. He's our human sponsor. He was a human. He's in our human support group. He gets what it's like to be human. He gets what it's like to be tempted. He gets what it's like to want to walk outside of God's will. He gets it. He struggled with it. He suffered under it. He's the guy we should go to. See, the sponsor for an alcoholic is someone you go to when you're sitting at the bar, you haven't quite taken the drink, but you're like, "Oh, let me give him a call. I'm looking at this glass. It looks really good. I really want to take a drink." And you call your sponsor because he's hopefully going to help Billy out there. We got to be calling our sponsor. And calling him with an understanding that he gets it. Going to him going, "Yeah, Jesus, you know what this is like. You know. He's near. He's not other. Don't push him away. Don't keep him at arm's length. He's close. He's near." The point on the handout is Jesus is suffering through temptation, and consistent overcoming of it made him uniquely qualified to understand and assist us when we are tempted. Jesus is suffering through temptation, and consistent overcoming of it make him uniquely qualified to understand and assist us when we're tempted. Bottom of your handout, there's just kind of a summary thing. I'm just going to read through it. It says, Jesus was just like us. Because we now know his eternal divine nature, we tend to put him at arm's length and consider him as other, and make his life into something far from our experience. Paul is clearly attempting to bring him near to us by trying to help us understand that his experience as a human is our shared experience as humans. He not only understands sinful desires, suffering, and death as abstract ideas, but from real personal experiences. Not only did he struggle every day of his life with temptation, but he found victory consistently by entrusting himself to the Father. What better person is there to run to for understanding and help when we face temptation and suffering in our individual lives? And then just a question there at the bottom, what are one or two things that God is showing you or reminding you of this morning? I'll give you a second to fill something in if you haven't done that yet. Pray for us. Lord, thank you for suffering. Thank you for taking on the fullness of our experience. You didn't have to do that. It wasn't something you were obligated to do, but it's something you chose to do for us, on our behalf. Lord, I pray that for each one of us that would be a source of comfort, first and foremost, a source of thankfulness for you giving up everything for your creation, humbling yourself, suffering for your creation. It's mind-boggling that you would do that. But thank you that you did. And I just pray for each of us that it would be a source of comfort and a prompting in us to seek you out when we're struggling, to pursue you, to relate to you on a level of shared experience that you know, you understand, you partook, you experienced with us what it's like to suffer and be pursued by desires and temptations that look pretty good. Lord, I just pray that as we worship you this morning, that we would come from a place of thankfulness for all that you've done for us, and that we would walk away today just a little closer to you, a little better understanding of your nature, and that we would be changed. Pray this all in your name. Amen.